In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Sometimes I think of odd questions to ask during a sermon. Is my microphone working? Yeah, okay, in the back? Anyway, sometimes I think of odd questions to ask during a sermon. This week it occurred to me to ask this question: which would you rather be, a part of the manna in the wilderness days, or part of the several thousand attending the miracle of the fish and loaves? If you had your choice, which would you be a part of? It seems to be a question that came to the folks who were present at the Lord's feeding on the mountainside. The large group had dined with the Lord's surprising stock, but afterwards they were referring back to the good old days, the time in the holy history of their people when they didn't have to hunt for food, where they found this stuff on the ground along with quail and asked, "What is it?" What is it? Manna in Hebrew, the word, what is it? This week the scene has changed a bit. Although the crowd is not aware of what happened on the sea that we heard about last week, how Jesus came walking on the water to the disciples' boat, the folks decide that since Christ and the disciples have disappeared, how's that after a wild event? He and his band didn't stick around for bows and encores. They just disappeared. The crowd will have to call on some water Ubers or whatever happens to be there. I don't know what those boats did coming there, to go over to the other side of the Sea of Capernaum in an effort to find Jesus again. They had suffered the absence of God in a very minor sort of way. Church writers have often spoken about the absence of God, the feeling or noting of a dry spell in faith or spirituality, a kind of desert time. The crowds experienced that overnight, and so they went to find him. If one finds oneself in that place where we don't find God so much anymore, where it seems it's a dry spot in our faith or in our Christian love, then don't go see Jesus. I mean, don't read the scripture, don't attend and participate in worship, don't participate in the sacrament. If you want to stay there on empty, don't do any of those things. This is how God comes. Not on a beach looking at the waves of sameness or butterflies in the garden or with great music or fine literature, but they look to find Jesus among the empty baskets ready to fill again with fish, not their own lives taken and lifted and given thanks to the Father and shared. They're looking for more fish, not for what Jesus will do with them. In our own time, we've learned more of the dangers of certain foods, haven't we? For the diabetic, for those who can't tolerate peanuts or milk products. Certainly there is even a difference in ordinary food that strengthens for loving service of others and food that fattens and dulls to sloth and to selfish sleep that can even happen during the day. And I don't mean the thing only when you close your eyes. As we are concerned for stuff that might affect our physical health today, so we ought to know the signs that point to spiritual health and welfare, and the stuff we might eat that isn't helpful to our spiritual welfare. Well, in seeking, they find him. And when they find him on the other side of the sea, Jesus begins a conversation with them about signs. Now, there weren't any signs on the sea. I mean, no pointing to various harbor possibilities. And it was certain that there were no restaurant signs the day before out in the wilderness place. But he is a sign of something. And they ask for another sign, an additional miracle, some indisputable pointing to what? Perhaps to good old days ahead, to victory against the Romans maybe, to peace or wealth or at least some more full stomachs. Do you think they wanted to know more about God and what he was doing among them? It really doesn't seem to be the case. Hey, there were good old days, Jesus. They remind him, you're a good Jew. You remember the childhood stories from the scrolls of Moses and how Israel was fed in the wilderness daily by quail and manna, not fish but birds and sticky white mealy stuff every morning. In the wandering places, they didn't need to fish or hunt or plant or pick or gather. They were just fed miraculously. Can we see that sort of thing again, maybe? You think you can arrange something similar, Rabbi Jesus? Someone make a sign, What should it read? God yield to us? God stop and go when we give the signal? No parking too close to us, God? Don't signal when we turn from you, God? Got your basket here, no lines, no waiting, no need to thank or trust, just fill her up, God? Maybe we could write it in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin on a tall stick so that God would read it. Oh, you can spell that R-E-A-D or R-E-D so that God has read it. Actually, my previous question enlarged itself as I began to word process it for the sermon. Now it goes like this. Which would you rather be a part of, the manna in the wilderness days, or part of the several thousand attending the miracle of the fish and loaves, or folks here today listening to a sermon before lining up to bow or kneel before the altar, and then to go in peace with the pieces of plenty to a hungry world? In looking closely at the text, you can see that there's a difference in the ordinary verbs that are used, and that's true in the original language too, the words that depict action, the verbs. The people keep using certain kinds of verbs, and Christ keeps using certain kinds of verbs, and the difference is that the crowd speaks about things that are in the past, and our Lord of things that are present or happening now and that will happen in the future. You know, basically the crowd's talking about what happened back in the manna in the old days, and Jesus is talking about what's present with them now and what will happen because of his presence now in the future. You know, there's nothing wrong with remembering the past. I mean, after all, Jesus does say, "Do this in remembrance of me." That's his command. The whole scripture is filled with the record of what God has done for all creation and his people in time gone by. But it is written, those things of the past, for us now, and for all, even that which is beyond what time calls the future. In the church, we often live too very much with an eye to the past, and too much so very often, toward what happened that was great, the manna of the good old days, you could call it. Oh, remember the crowds that came to our special events? The youth group size, well, you wouldn't believe it. And what they did at Christmas and Easter, the packed pews, the several choirs and the bell ringers, and, well, we had more than one pastor at a time. We used every bit of space, to say nothing of how hard it was to find a seat at the congregational dinner with the family. Every congregation says that sort of thing, and so do pastors for that matter. Especially today when the feeding is usually less than several hundred. Often less than 100 in most Lutheran gatherings. You know, when we shop for groceries, we frequently merely grab what we need and run. However, sometimes, especially recently, folks check out and compare expiration dates, don't they? When will the stuff go bad? When will it be sour? When will it taste stale or dry? Maybe even be in danger of our consuming it, may cause health problems. Our passage of Christ's promises speaks of endurance, of a time, rather a timelessness beyond our aging. Our Lord couches what he is saying in reference to perishable food and a filling that endures. Being filled is all about food that remains, Jesus says, that goes on and into everlasting life. Baskets that remain overflowing always into eternity. The talk is similar, by the way, to Jesus' promise elsewhere in the Gospels that he will go away and prepare for us remaining places. That's a better translation, I think, a little bit even than the King James mansions. Remaining places. Frankly, aren't we often disappointed after we leave the large feeding? After a hard or a long prayer, sometimes we're disappointed. After we've communed, after we've heard the pastor's message and the Bible readings, do we wonder why it doesn't last very far into the day or week? Why it has not made more of a dent in our problems and our weaknesses, our despair and our disappointment? Do we need more than a grand concert of the choir or nice answers in Bible class or a card in the mail from a church friend or a little kid singing a gospel song? Do we need the daily bread of God? Give us this day our daily bread. Don't we pray that in the Our Father often? Most think it refers to daily whole wheat or pita or potatoes or rice or some such solid basic, and it does. But even when we pour syrup over our pancakes, have we not prayed, "Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest, and let these thy gifts to us be blessed"? And so there is a greater than the basic that we garden and harvest and bake, more than the frostings we invent. There is a dailiness to the Lord's coming into our midst to be our guest, to be our living bread. Grace is not a packet of tartar sauce, and mercy is not a margarine spread on the table of Christ's bodily presence. He comes and gives us of his very self. I was reminded to try and think of what I ate for supper last Tuesday or Wednesday or 2 weeks ago on that Thursday. And unless it was a special day or occasion and I had a slice of birthday cake, I have no idea. Probably tomatoes had something to do with it. A starch, some protein and sugar. But hey, those of us who can remember what we had for breakfast this morning only do so because we always have Cheerios and coffee. But we do know that whatever it was that we've forgotten about for days and days and days and months, we do know that it has kept us going along with the other meals, because if it hadn't, if we had been starving in some terrible and forgotten prison, we might as well be dead in the dirt. It is obvious that food sustains whether or not we want to acknowledge it or specifically remember it. You know, Christians, we got to admit, coast on God's goodness a great deal. When we're going our own way, the best we muster is often a shift into neutral gear so that we can get by and coast some more. Our meals of prayer, our gulps of thanks, our chunks chewed of adoration can be pretty thin, few, even far between, and yet God is still holding us. His life sustains and satisfies. He is the bread of life, with or without a few sardines. One study, a sermon study I perused, said that two questions often asked are, and the people asked that in those days at the seaside, what will God do for me or us? And God, what have you done lately for me? We ask corporately as a congregation, and we ask it personally sometimes too, those questions. The people were asking, what can we do for God, instead of what can and does God do for us? We have shifted from bread that expires, like we also expire, to enduring bread that, because of Christ expiring on the cross and coming forth from the oven of the grave, is the bread of life now and forever, as himself and for us. We are being taught to look to faith as the blessing of God, to look in trust, in faith, to God's enduring sustenance. The faithful God gives us faith. He is the food that brings faith. Before we can speak of our work, we must acknowledge that we can do no good in and of ourselves. The only good is from God. You know, those first described days of the early chapters of Genesis that Pastor Fry described in this month's newsletter put a spotlight on God, didn't they? The Lord God is the author of the beginnings of good. He says that even seven times. The first of God's works is faith that he gives. It began here for us in the new creation in the animal basket at Bethlehem, where the leftovers of sinful flesh were taken up and became good in the new Adam. And they end up in the basket of our renewed hearts and hungry lips and shared hands as the crucified and risen Christ comes to us. A recent teacher of mine instructs that we must not look at faith as if it were a utility company supplying water or electricity or natural gas. We must not look at faith as a mere utility company, but rather like a relationship. You know, faith is not something we hitch up to, that we plug into, that we get a big dose of, that we fill up like we do at a gas station. I've quoted him before, but he prefers the term faithing, because the New Testament term for faith has often been translated as believing, that when we see the word faith, we sometimes think of it as a quantity rather than as a relationship. Faithing. Faith is a central concept or tenet of our, what do we call it? The faith, the Christian faith. But while faith is a simple thing, like childhood trust, it is also easily misunderstood as something that we do, as not as a gift of God. Listen to his apt illustration. At the airport, I can believe that the plane is going to Kansas City. I can assent that it is true. It's another matter entirely to buy the ticket and entrust my life to the pilot and crew and to faith that they are actually going to deliver me to the airport at Kansas City. Thus, we will want to talk about the faith which feasts on Jesus carefully. This is not just assenting that Jesus is the bread of the Lord's Supper, or that he meant it when he promised to be here. This is the trust which says that his presence in my whole life, and yes, that sacrament too, his presence in my life is that which gives me life itself. I not only see it there, I need it there. We are given to feast on Jesus. This is not calorie counting. This is feasting on Jesus. Have you ever enjoyed feasting by yourself? It's almost oxymoric, a contradictory thing to think about that, feasting by your lonesome self. There's a strong fellowship component to feasting, he writes, close quote. Like a banquet, believing, trusting, faithing is communal. We don't do it alone. Or in an ordinary sense, we don't either. There are farmers and markets and planners and cooks and cleanup crew and those who eat with us. In the fullest knowledge, Christ is the guest at every meal. In the old days, many homes had a plaque, my grandparents did, in the kitchen, which read, "Christ at the center or head of our home, a guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation." Certainly now, as we hear the word and eat his body and blood, we are made one with the Jesus who shared miraculous bread and fish, and who of old fed his chosen with manna and quail, and who now makes us his body in forgiveness and shares us with thousands and millions of hungry people next to us and across the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.